The following program is made possible by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.
You know, one of the things that makes marriage difficult is it's a union of one sinner with another. A husband is going to disappoint his wife, and the wife is going to disappoint her husband. You can't help it. We're sinners, and we sin against one another. You know, that makes parenting hard, too. When your kids are small, it's real easy to present yourself as Superman. Daddy can do everything. Daddy knows everything. Mama always has everything all together. She's always got a plan, and she's always right. But bad stuff happens when parents sin and make wrong decisions regarding their kids. What happens when the kids start to realize that Dad is not Superman? He's not invulnerable. What happens when the kids realize Mom isn't always right? That can really do some damage. I'd like to dig into Scripture with you for some help for parents like me who know that we sin and don't want to hurt our kids, but also for people like you and me who are children who realize that our own parents are fallible. Digging into God's Word will give us the wisdom that we need and the strength to go forward and still be great moms and dads. What do you suppose family life looks like when you're single? When you look at other people's kids from the eyes of a single person, what do you see? Well, probably more negatives initially. Why can't they keep that kid quiet? Man, it just drives me crazy. That crying kid, forgetting that when it's your kid, you have to go deaf. Your brain shuts off, just like we who live next to Brady Street on the ambulance run to Columbia St. Mary's simply no longer hear the sirens. And our friends will say to us, how can you stand all the sirens? To which we reply, what sirens? And to say to somebody, how can you stand that baby crying all the time? They just say, oh, was he crying? You just don't hear it as much, and your nerves get hardened to it, but it drives single people crazy because they're not used to their peace and quiet being shattered. Or when you look at somebody else's teenagers and you say, oh man, those kids are running wild. Where are their parents? Does their mother know what they're doing? Where's their daddy? Why don't they take care of them? They sure did not raise them right. Man, that's easy to say. I think you should have to withhold judgment until it is your privilege to have teenage kids. Then you may comment on the quality of parenting of other people with their teenagers. All right, we could go on and on and on about that. But my point is, parenting really is hard. But I want to talk to you today about one of the more hidden burdens of parenting, what makes it so hard. And paradoxically, it's not because of the faults in the children, which every parent can whine about as long as you have time. They can whine about how hard it is to raise kids with their attitude and their needs and the way they disappoint you over and over, and blah, 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 blah. What makes it so hard is that the parents are sinners too, and parents make mistakes. And what I'd like to dig down with you today into the Word is to discover, what do you do at that point? What do you do when you realize, when you look in the mirror and realize, I have not been a great parent. I have shortchanged my kid, maybe financially. I've shortchanged my kids on my time. I've shortchanged my kids on praise. All they hear from me is negative, negative, negative. Scold, scold, scold. I'd like to study a poem with you today, one of the most famous of all of the poems in the Bible, in the book of Psalms. And I'd like you to read it with me this morning with fresh eyes and fresh ears. From this point of view, not only thinking what's the impact on the people around us and on our family when somebody sins, when the leader, when the adult in the family is the sinner, but what does this look like through the children's eyes? Parents, you need to know this. Kids, you need to think about this as you look at your parents, perhaps for the first time, with some major disappointment. And I know we set ourselves up for this, because when your kids are little, we tell them what to do every hour of every day, and we're always right, aren't we? When you're a parent, you are all-knowing, omniscient, supermom, and everything you say must be true. When you're a dad, you're all-powerful. You're better than Superman. You can do anything. You never fail. You are never weak. But sometimes omniscient moms act like idiots, and sometimes all-powerful dads are sadly very, very weak after all. What do you do with that? Let's let David take us on a little walk through a painful self-revelation, but I suggest to you that this is how he is most useful to you and me, and perhaps even the secret of his true greatness is that he let God's gospel put him, broken and fallen, back on his feet. David references the occasion of the psalm. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. How humiliating. And yet it's here in the scripture. How many millions of people have read that sad story? Here's what David wrote at the lowest pit in his life. He was lower than when he was running for his life from Saul, for there at least he had his integrity and his honor. He's in a pit now because he realizes what a hypocrite he's been for all his talk about being loyal to the Lord. And he now began even to doubt his own worth. And he had nothing, nothing that he had accomplished in his past gave him comfort. I'm the anointed of the Lord? Oh, right. What a loser I am. I've got great military victories. What a loser I am. God had spoiled him with wealth. Look at all my wealth. It means nothing to me. It's like ashes, like gravel in my mouth. God had pampered him and spoiled him with one wife, and he took more and more. At the time of this writing, he had seven. He had perhaps begun his adventures with his concubines then too, already had many sons. He had a family coming up who were looking up to him. That wasn't enough. And in this pit where he felt so worthless, there was only one place to go, and that was to ask the Lord God for restoration, for forgiveness and rebuilding of his life, because he couldn't do it. He was empty. He had nothing left. His legs were too weak and shaky to stand up on. He had to beg for help from somebody else. This was one problem his armies couldn't fix, his money couldn't fix, and all his skills and position and royal command could not fix. And he wrote to you so you know when this happens to you what to do. And he wrote to you also, by the way, when you see weakness in your parents, where to go with that disorienting feeling. David said, "Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." He says it away in a different, says it again in a different way. "Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin's always before me. My real problem, God, is against you. You only have I sinned. I've sinned against my wives. I've sinned against Bathsheba by luring her into this horrible thing. I've terribly sinned against her dead husband. I arranged for the death of an innocent man. I'm a murderer. And what about my children? I'm ashamed to think of the example I've set for my boys. Amnon, the oldest. Kileab. Absalom. Adonijah. What do they think of me? Against you, but it's against you, it's the worst, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are proved right when you speak. The problem is not that your laws and rules guiding my life were too tight. I'm not going to blame it on you. It's not that you didn't cut me enough slack. Your principles are good. Your rules about adultery and coveting and murder are good and holy and pure. I'm the one who's dirty. You are proved right. Lord, I feel so bad, so ugly, so dirty, so worthless right now. I realize you were right all along, and I didn't respect you enough. You're justified when you judge. You're right. And here's step one. When you find yourself in this dilemma, or when you're looking at a parent in this dilemma, step one is repent. Repentance means you accept responsibility for your failings. No blame, no excuses. Man, that's hard, isn't it? Oh, man. You want to know how I know that? Because sometimes when I'm thinking I'm apologizing, do you know how it goes? Man, I'm really sorry for what I said, but you know, you really were pretty irritable yesterday. Who of you has done that? Raise your hand and out yourself right now. Pull that kind of fake repentance. If you even partially slip into blaming mode, you're not really sorry yet. You're not sorry enough yet. You're still flailing around trying to push off responsibility on somebody else. Or have you pulled one like this? Man, I'm really sorry for what I said yesterday, but you know me, I have this temper, and that's how I was born with. Is that, you ever pulled that one too? You're not really sorry then either. That's not repentance either, because you're making excuses that it wasn't really your fault. David is showing you greatness. Now you might think, greatness? This jerk is in an absolute moral pit. He's not great. He's not my teacher. And I'm telling, yes, he is. Let him teach you from the pit. Because you've been there already. Maybe you're there right now, or very shortly you will be there. And someone you know and love is going to be there. You need to think this through. He's showing you greatness. Accept responsibility, period. No blame, no excuses. Done. It's my fault. He said, I've been a sinner from birth. Now that I think of it, I've had this streak of rebellion in me my whole life. In fact, I was even sinful before I was born, because there's sin in my flesh. Even when my just barely conceived body was being formed in my mother's womb, Jesse's wife, his mother, was forming David in her womb. And he said, I was sinful then already. Even before he sucked his first breath, his body was itching to declare war on God. That's the real problem here, is my sinful heart. You desire truth in the inner parts, not just outward faking it, but you're outing me, Lord, and I'm realizing now that this restless evil has always been with me. And you knew it. I just was denying it, but it's there. But you're teaching me wisdom in the inmost place. Part one is repent. Part two is request. Request forgiveness. God, you have to cleanse me. Use hyssop and I will be clean. Got to wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. He used two examples from the religious life of the Israelite people. One is blood cleansing. Hyssop was a plant that when you cut it, it was sort of like straw. A hyssop brush would look like a whisk broom. A homemade whisk broom. What they would do is you would bundle these sort of straw things together, tie it tight, and you'd have like a little whisk broom, or like a brush that masons use to splatter water on the wall where they're laying bricks. And what they would do with that is they dip it in blood and use it for ceremonial sprinkling. And David was saying, sprinkle me! I need blood to cover the blood that I've shed. The only blood that matters is the lamb blood of the sacrifices. And through that lamb blood, he could dial into the blood of the great Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which includes you and me and Dave. The blood has to cleanse me or I'll never be clean again. The priests would wash every day one of the biggest pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and then the temple. Right now there was still only a tabernacle, but there was going to be a big one that his boy Solomon was going to build. Was a gigantic laver, a wash stand. The one that Solomon eventually built was a casting that was as thick as a man's hand. Can you imagine metal in a giant bowl sitting on the back of oxen where the casting of the giant bowl itself, and by giant, I mean many feet across. This was, they called it the lake or the sea. It was that big, and there was a little spigot underneath, and the priests washed and washed and washed and washed and washed. It, of course, was not the H2O that was doing it, but the Word of God working through that, that ceremonially made the priests clean enough to appear before God. And David is saying, cleanse me with the blood, wash me with the holy, holy water, same as we rejoice in our baptisms. That's what is going to give me the strength to stand up. That alone can make me smell good to you again. That's where my hope is. So repent and request your forgiveness. And David is now looking forward, and the third and fourth part are repair and reboot. Repair means fix what's wrong. At least he took the woman in and made an honest woman out of her. He could have done it much worse and said, Bathsheba, you got me into a world of trouble. Beat it. Sort of what Abraham did. Remember to his handmaiden Hagar? Remember what Abraham did with Hagar? Shamefully, one of his most horrible failings. He sent this woman that he impregnated out into the desert, though he was wealthy, sent her out in the desert with her teenage boy with a bag lunch. What could happen to her? Get kidnapped and enslaved and shipped off on the caravan somewhere? Or die of starvation or thirst in the desert? What a failing on his part. At least David didn't do that. He claimed the woman and at least allowed her now to live with him and claimed her as a wife. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away. Don't throw me away or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Will I ever smile again? Please give me back joy in your presence. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Don't let me take those stupid pills anymore. Now get this. This should floor you. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. This is the reboot part, and sinners will turn back to you. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. He's thinking, there's a lot of people that I could help straighten out. And you're thinking, oh, right. Mr. Coveter, Mr. Thief, Mr. Murderer, Mr. Adulterer, you are going to straighten somebody else out. You're fired. But you know what? This is the greatness of David. Not that he performed so well that he got a medal pinned on him, but that when he collapsed, he allowed God's grace and mercy to put him back on his feet, to restore his sense of being worth something, and to find his worth in the blood of the Lamb, and then go back, get up, and reboot, and do it again. He was serious. I have a ministry for you. And let me tell you something. I think wounded healers are the best kind of healers. I think Christians who failed and been restored have the best stories to tell because it's real. Because listening to some smarty pants, some goody two shoes, who sounds like a Pharisee, has a very weak message. People don't do well with church people who people think they're better than me and they're talking downhill. The testimonies of what God can do come best from losers, failures, adulterers. And by this, I'm not saying let's all go and really sin so we can be better evangelists. What I'm saying is that do not assume that the brokenness in your life and the failings in your life disqualify you from ever being useful again. For God has forgiven you not only once again to open heaven to you someday, but to make you even more useful to him right now. One of his most fearless advocates was someone who swore up and down on the night of Jesus' trial that he'd never heard of Jesus. And Peter the liar became Peter the confessor. St. Paul the persecutor became St. Paul the apostle and missionary and evangelist. We could go on and on and on. That is where David's true greatness is, in putting himself out as an example of the restoring power of God. And incidentally, if you go to just that last little stanza in verse 18, this psalm ends in a crazy way. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings to delight you. You might think, why are you changing the subject, David? How did you suddenly lurch from your restoration? And the point is, this is way bigger than just David. The crushing of his reputation actually served in God's wonderful plan of things to build up the people at large. And the ministry, the people, Jerusalem and Zion are basically descriptive terms for all the believers. This is what God is really after. Our fortunes in life may go up and down, but the cumulative effect of the grace of God working through us is to lift up our brothers and sisters in a wider kind of way. And it's totally fitting that a psalm which is about me, as David's writing, turns out to be not about me at all. It's really about them. So let's sort of wrap all these pieces up. As you are thinking, those of you who are parents, and you're thinking with disappointment about your own shortcomings and failings and the times when your kids have been aware that you're not golden, you got feet of clay, you've messed up many times. What do you do with that? Do what David did. Repent and request forgiveness. Repair the damage that you can repair and fix what you've broken. And last of all, reboot and start over and let God use you in a different and new and in some ways even better way. And if you're a kid and you're looking up at your parents and it's dawned on you that your parents that you so wished would have been perfect were very ordinary or maybe even severely disappointed you, look on them the way I'm sure David hoped his boys would look on him. First, with compassion. Your parents are sinners, same as you. And although initially when you're little, they portray themselves as up here and you down here, you're basically just on the same level. And they struggle as much with temptation as you do. And they will fail. But let the Spirit of God's forgiveness and His Spirit of joy in our salvation recharge your heart. You cut your parents some slack, announce your forgiveness to them, and continue the adventure. Let's see what God's amazing grace can do to repurpose, recharge, reinvigorate, and provide new joy into lives like that. Are you ready? Then say amen. Speaking of parenting and speaking of marriage, here is a letter from one of our viewers with a lot of pain in it. And this might sound a little bit like something going on in your family as well. Here's a letter from a woman who writes, "I'm trying to get through life as a newly single mom of three teenage boys. Their father walked out on us, and the boys have lots of anger toward him. I'm trying to do what's right for them, but some days it seems like it's very hard to do. My heart is getting tired, and the burden some days is just overwhelming." Do you know anybody who's going through a situation like that? What do you do when one of the parents has really let the family down? The first thing you need to do is control your own emotions and attitudes, especially in front of your kids. Imagine for a moment with me that we are this mom. What do you do to manage a situation like that? The first thing is to let go of your own anger. When it's something you cannot control, you cannot control your spouse's actions or behaviors. And staying angry only keeps you in an anger prison. The person did the damage and walked away. We need to let go of it. Second, to make sure that we don't continue to vent or act out our anger. You know, especially if you have kids, let's say boys, and you're angry at their father, it's so easy to have your anger at your father channeled into them. You have to make sure that you don't constantly see him in them. Let it go, as Jesus has let go of his anger and judgment about your sins. He invites and even commands you and me to let go of our anger toward one another. That doesn't mean that you have to excuse or make light of or pretend the sins never happened. What it means, though, is that you can let go of your anger. And as you give that sort of attitude to your kids and continue to love them, you can model for them how to let go. And if they see you deciding to move on in life and letting go of anger, that's how they will have somebody to pattern their own style after. You can also be a listener and realize that this is a wound that it may take them years to overcome and that they may never fully heal from it. This will wound them essentially for life. But you can teach them to cope and live with this wound. And you can teach them and help them and model for them how to still find the immense joy that God has given us in our lives and celebrate what you do have instead of intensely grieving over what you don't. I'll be back to pray with you in just a moment.
Life is crazy. Soccer games, homework, piano lessons. Families are busy. Sometimes we forget that our most important job as parents is teaching our kids about Jesus. That's why we want to send you Dig In. This book of quick family devotions puts God's words in terms that are not only easy to understand, but loads of fun. They'll help you hit the pause button on life, so you can spend a few minutes feeding your kids the spiritual nutrients they need. Contact Time of Grace for your copy of Dig In, Family Devotions to Feed Your Faith. It's our thank you for your donation today.
I want to say a big thank you to all of you whose ongoing financial support makes Time of Grace possible. Are you yet in the loop? Are you one of my Grace partners? Let me invite you today to pray and consider your best gift so that Time of Grace can keep coming to you and be broadcast all around this country and all over the world. Let's pray today about our families, shall we? Heavenly Father, we ask you for two things today. One is to keep your mercy flowing. We need your forgiveness every day to be healthy. And help us to show that same mercy, kindness, and forgiving attitude toward the people in our families, toward our spouses, and toward our children. And may all children who've been wounded by parents who've made mistakes also learn each day a little more the wonderful grace of forgiving others. In Jesus' name, amen. For Time of Grace, I'm Pastor Mark Jeske.
Helping you reach the next level of your Christian life is a driving passion for Mark Jeske and the ministry team at Time of Grace. When you visit timeofgrace.org, you'll find more resources than ever, including video extras, social media connections, new products, plus our prayer ministry, all at timeofgrace.org. And pray about becoming a Grace Partner, an exclusive group of partners and donors who are committed to help us expand Mark Jeske's teaching ministry around the world. Just call 1-800-661-3311 or visit us at timeofgrace.org. Thanks for watching, and join us again next time for Mark Jeske and Time of Grace.
The preceding program has been made possible by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.